As you know by now, if you've been here for a while, it is our custom to move the sermon a little earlier when we are partaking of communion together, and so we will do that today. We are in Acts chapter 2. I would invite you to find your way there. Acts chapter 2. We've reached a very famous text. This is probably one of the more famous passages in the book of Acts. And for my part, I think it is at the same time remarkably encouraging and also really, really challenging. What's going on here in Acts chapter 2, this portrait of the early church. We'll be reading just a short section today, a very long last week, just a short, very powerful, I think, very poignant section this morning. We are in Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading to you verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture, as for all Scriptures. Thank you that you moved in Luke by your Spirit to pen just exactly what you want and nothing that you didn't. Thank you for leaving us with a guide, not leaving us to stumble about in the darkness, not leaving us to our own devices or our own emotional appeals, but to the solid foundation of your word. God, I pray today that as we seek to understand this passage of Scripture a little bit better, surely we will be reminded of things that we already knew. Possibly we'll be taught things and see things that maybe we haven't in the past. Pray that all of that will bring you glory. I pray that all of that will help us to understand you better. I pray that all of that will be used by you, God, to mold and fashion and paint and chisel and sculpt in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Thank you for this portion and this time, Lord. Amen. A portrait, if you will, of the early church, we're calling this. We have seen now together a few really important themes. And what we're doing of the thing, many of the things, one, I should say, of the things that we're doing, is we're kind of compiling a list of things that were critically important in the early church. Have you observed that yet? Have you seen that so far? That what we've done on and off throughout these sermons is every once in a while we see another one of these and another one of these and another one of these. And if we put them all together, and we will as we go forward, we'll start putting them all together, things that were central to the local church, things that were critically important to the local church. And what I would love for us to begin doing, and I'll do it in some sermons in the coming days, but I'd love for you to start wrestling with and thinking about, what are those things, number one, what are those things that were central and critical to this early church? But then I'd also like you to start thinking, are those the things that are central and critical to us here? And then I'd like you to start thinking, how could I get more involved in some of those central, critical, key things? See, we tend to, when we start talking about the differences between churches, we tend to get distracted by some of the, I don't know, more silly stuff, more surfacey stuff, more frivolous things. What I really want us to zero our attention in on are those things which are central, those things which are core to what it means to be a local church. And last week we saw, among other things, the centrality of the word. So Peter, given an opportunity to preach to a crowd of people whom he didn't know this, but of course the Lord is about to draw out of that crowd some 3,000 people who will become Christians, Peter has an opportunity to preach to them, and what does he do? He goes directly to the pages of Scripture, and then he explains it. And then he goes to another piece of Scripture and explains it. And then he goes to a third piece of Scripture and explains it. And so we talked last week about the proper term for that. What do you call that? That's what you call expository preaching. Biblical expository preaching. So he's in the Bible and he is explaining, rather than just using a verse as kind of one little phrase and then springing over to some other idea, he's taking that entire passage, and sometimes word by word, idea by idea, he's unpacking it and explaining it to people to bring them to a greater appreciation, a greater understanding, a greater awareness of what God has for them, of who God is, the centrality of the word. And of course, I also planted a little bit of a seed last week, and I hope you've been thinking through this a bit. The word is, of course, the Bible, but the word in the pages is the Bible. The word incarnate is Christ himself. So it's the centrality of Jesus, the centrality of the cross, the centrality of Christ, the centrality of his word. Those are the things, among things, that are at the very, very core of what we're doing. And there's a lot of little subtle ways that we can remind ourselves of that, right? Little subtle ways. On the top of these dishes are crosses. Carved into this table are crosses. We've been talking about ways of getting more of the symbol of the cross here visible as something to focus our attention on. Certainly not something to idolize, but something to remind us. And so I've said to you many times from this very spot that we are, as a people, spiritually lazy. All of us. Every one of us. Not me, you say. Well, yeah, we are. Yeah, you are. Every one of us left to our own devices is spiritually lazy. And one of the ways that we combat that are physical reminders of spiritual realities. Things like the sign of this cross carved into things, painted onto things. That's just one of those little ways that we remind ourselves of what's really, truly important. It's the reason why the logo on our signs, all of them out there now, which is cool. Thank you, deacons, for helping make that happen. It's the reason why the Bible and the cross and those sorts of things are central to the image that we're using on the signs that we're projecting to the public. We're saying these are the things that are important to us. How come? Because they're important to me? Because they're important to Rick? Because No. They're important to us because they are central in the early ministry of this church. So are the same things that they found critically important the things that we find critically important? And how can you personally become more involved in those most critical of things? How do you do that? We're going to talk some very practical ideas here this morning. Let me start with one before we dive into the text itself. And I'm not trying to be mean, guys, and I'm not seeking to be cruel to you, but let me ask you this. If you had a vacation coming up, and you were going to be traveling to a vacation, or you had a fishing trip coming up, and you were going to be traveling to that, or you had a conference with work, and you were going to be traveling to that, you and I both know that you would make sure you were well-rested the day before, so that when you took off for your conference, when you took off for your vacation, when you took off for that important meeting, that you would be rested and prepared and sharp. Do that in anticipation of coming here? I don't want to give you like a magic time. I don't want to say that everyone is going to go to church on Sunday should be in bed by a certain time. No. It's not the point. Do you in any way, shape, or form prepare yourself to come here on a Sunday morning? What does that look like on Saturday night for you? Just things. Are we really, truly making the central things the central things? Is that really, truly what we're doing? We saw some of that last week in Peter's sermon. Now, we're faced with a really interesting challenge. Look at the text here. Remember in verse 41, the result of this remarkable sermon, the summary of which we read. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine? I'm not sure how often this happens. It has happened in church history, but not very often. So elders, 3,000 people just joined the church. Now what? What are we going to do? Man, this is a church that by any normal standard probably was, the day before Pentecost, probably was 120, depending on how you measure, maybe as many as 300, perhaps, members. And now they're 3,120 or 3,300, something along those lines. So what are you going to do? I want you to think with me about this. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to make you think this morning. How many churches in America today, if they suddenly massively increase their membership, for how many churches would their initial response be, boy, we got to create some programs. We got to come up with some programs for these people. We got to get us a young adult class, and we got to get us another three Sunday school classes, and we got to make a class for empty nesters, and we got to make a ministry to do. For how many churches would that be? And I'm certainly not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with those ideas. But I am going to say this today. The programs that a church has, ours or otherwise, the programs that a church has are not central to what a local church is. Doesn't mean they're bad. It doesn't mean they're bad. But they cannot be central to what a local church is. And we're going to see today exactly the kinds of things that are central to what a local church is and to what a local church does. I want you to notice in verse 42 this very simple but not at all easy list. We've been talking about this, the difference between simple and easy. Here it is, real simple. Here's what they did. So we just massively expanded. Our church is now easily 10 times bigger than what it was, maybe more. So here's what we're going to do. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. That's the plan. That's what they're going to do. It's simple. Four little points on a screen. It's easy. It's all we're going to do. And nothing about massive amounts of programming. No. This is it. This is what we're going to make central. Is this all they did? Well, probably not. But these are the things that were central. These are the things that were most critical to themselves. That expression that's used in the text there, devoted, and they were devoted to. That's a word that means a commitment of time. That's a word that means a commitment of our admiration. That's a word that means it invokes our passions. Okay, you are devoted to several things in your life. I hope, those of you that are married, that you are devoted to your spouse, to your family. Yeah, but you are probably also devoted to other things. Some of you, there's a level of time commitment and energy and passion in hunting or fishing or some particular sport maybe. Or maybe it's crafting, is that the right word, wife? Just for all those different things, right? I like to tell people my wife is crafty and then just watch people try to figure out, which way does he mean that?
Right?
It's true. So there are things in your life to which you are devoted. Grandchildren, good chance you are devoted to them. A level of time commitment, energy, passion, things that pop into your head. What are the handful of things in your life that you most frequently find yourself thinking about, that you most frequently find yourself missing, right? There's nothing in the world like coming home from work to little Bethany, seeing me, catching me through the glass of the window, and she, whatever, it does not matter what she is doing, she pops up and she screams, Daddy, and she runs to the door, and she literally is doing this, just can't wait until I open that door so that she can hug me. She is demonstrating that she is devoted to me, right? Dads, if you had an experience akin to this, every one of my kids has gone through a short window of time where I'm the coolest of the parents. And then inevitably that goes away and then mama becomes mama. Bethany is in that little window right now and I'm loving it. I'm enjoying it for whatever season it lasts. I'm enjoying it. She is demonstrating a devotion. I am on her mind, and I am in her passions, and she is committing time. Daddy, we have to play Candyland. Daddy, will you read me a book? Daddy, will you watch this show with me? Would you? I do that too. Yes, we ice skate on the kitchen floor, and our socks and linoleum makes for ice skates, don't they, Bethany? Look at her. Devotion. So you understand what this word to be devoted to means. It doesn't just mean lip service. It doesn't just mean, oh yes, these things are important to me. No. That would be assent. We're not just assenting to these things. These things are devoted to. So what are they devoted to? They are devoted to the apostles' teaching. They are devoted to, passionate about, committed to, spending time on fellowship. And on the breaking of bread, which as I'll see primarily references communion, there's some other stuff going on there too, and to prayer. These are things that they are devoted to. Not merely things that they are saying are important, not merely things that they're putting on a sign someplace. This isn't just part of a mission statement. These are the things that they are living and breathing. Let me ask you this. Let me put it this way. Challenge yourself with me for just a second here. I want you to imagine that somewhere in your life, somehow magically in your life, there's a wee little spy, right? Maybe somebody took some spy camera and put it on a fly. And anyway, for an entire month, there's some outsider, doesn't know you at all. And for an entire month, some outsider sees everything you do. And at the end of that month, they prepare a report. Says, obviously, these are the things really important to this person. What would make your list? What would someone who doesn't know you, just observes you, what would they say you are devoted to? What would make the list? They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. I think it's not a coincidence that this is listed first. Theology matters. What we believe matters. Here's why, guys. Have you ever thought about this? What you believe directs, determines, and dictates how you behave. Not always. We don't always succeed in that. But what you believe directs and determines and dictates how you behave. Do you believe that hunting is important? Then you will find a way to get out there in the woods. Do you believe that paying your bills is important? Then you will get up when the dumb alarm clock goes off at 4:30 in the morning. Right? Yeah, I know. It's a little shout out there to my son. Mine doesn't go off until 6:20. That's good. Okay. If you are devoted to these things, right? The things that you believe in life, the devotions that you have, the things that you believe in life, they will, not always, because we do stumble and bumble our way through life, but they should dictate how we act. That's the idea. And when they don't, we have a nice word for that, right? When people observe you and you say, I believe X, but then they see you doing Y, they correctly call us hypocrites. What are they devoted to? The apostles' teaching. Which, of course, means the Old Testament. Put yourself in their shoes. The canon of the New Testament is not complete. In fact, the canon of the New Testament hasn't even begun yet. Right? The Gospels aren't even probably in their most basic of forms yet. So it's the Old Testament. Specifically, what they're referencing here is the Old Testament and the things that the apostles are teaching about it. We've already seen some of that. Peter just preached a sermon where he referenced three Old Testament passages and was beginning to explain those three Old Testament passages in light of Christ. So the apostles are taking the Old Testament, they're finding Christ in the Old Testament, and they are teaching. Did you hear me say that? They are finding Christ in the Old Testament. I grow really weary of churches that say, the Old Testament, it's just all like harsh, and it's all law, and there's no grace, and there's no Jesus in that. Tell that to the apostles. The entire preaching ministry of the apostles for at least a decade is from the Old Testament. So why do we sometimes so neglect? In churches, pick on preachers, myself included, but ourselves as well. Do you read? Do you make a habit of reading Scripture? Man, I hope you do. Do you make a habit of reading Scripture? If yes, good. Do you make a habit of reading some Old Testament? Preacher, that's boring. It's hard. Complicated words. Wouldn't know where to start. I just like the New Testament better. The New Testament speaks to me better, preacher. Slow down. The Old Testament, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which was originally rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. Let me describe a person. Let me describe a Christian person, and I want you to, inside the quiet of your own head, I want you to answer, is that me that he's describing? Is he talking about me right now? Now, for the record, I'm not talking about any of you personally, but I want to describe this generic person. This is my take on the average Christian in America who goes to church regularly and hears preaching regularly. I hope this does not describe you. Average Christian person in America comes to the Old Testament. God, okay, yeah, there's Noah. The Noah story is over here. And there's an Abraham guy. And, oh, Daniel in the lion's den. Yeah, let's not forget about Daniel in the lion's den. And there's a flood in there. And there's like a bunch of kings. Someone, there's some prophets, right? Yeah, there's some prophets sprinkled in there. It's about it. Maybe. In other words, there's no cohesive way to put any of that together. Is the Old Testament in your heart and mind kind of just a random collection of little stories that you've learned? That's a start. We like that. That's good. Please keep teaching your children Bible stories and things and keep them fresh in your own head for sure. But if that's all it is, just sort of a random collection of bits and pieces. You ever seen one of those? I can't remember what they call them. And maybe there's even, not even a name. But I remember when I was a kid, and those of you that are my age or older, sometimes you would get in a cereal box maybe. Do you remember when cereal boxes had actual toys in them? In a cereal box, you'd get this little plastic square, and it had like little tiles, little plastic tiles that you could shift around. And it was a picture of some sort. But it was like all messed up. And you'd have to like shift and move and shift and move. And eventually this whatever this picture was would become clear. Did you recall those kinds of things? I'm afraid that for many people, the Old Testament is like one of those, but all the pieces are in the wrong place. It's just like, I can't really see what I'm seeing here. And so then we do stupid stuff. We say, oh, well, yeah, the Old Testament's just, it doesn't really matter to us anymore. Whoa, stop. Or we say, the Old Testament is all about the wrath of God. There's no grace in there. Stop. There's no Jesus in there. Stop. The Old Testament was the preaching text for the apostles for easily a decade. And it does not stop being preached from once the New Testament is completed. Go back through and look at some of the sermons of great pastors of the past, great preachers of the past, the Old Testament. Of course, it also includes the Gospels, which are being thought of, dreamt of. God by the Holy Spirit is beginning to inspire and carry along men who will write those things out. Eventually, it becomes the entire New Testament. By when? I mean, the New Testament's finished before 100 AD. There's really good evidence that the early church had a pretty settled conviction of what the New Testament was, even within 100 years or so of the passing of Jesus. And then here or there, there were churches here or there that were a little confused about this, that, or the other. Now, one interesting note, the controversial books of the New Testament, the ones that some churches said, I don't know, is that actually part of the Bible or not, were inevitably those books that they weren't sure were written by an apostle or someone in close connection to an apostle. Those are the ones that tended to be. The book of Hebrews, for example, it is among the reasons why I still believe Paul wrote it. You don't have to. I'm wrong. Who knows? So the entirety of Scripture is what they're devoted to. And the apostles are teaching it, and they're finding Christ in the Scriptures, and they're leading people to understand what the Scriptures say. And if Peter's sermon is any model for how that worked, it was biblical, expository, preaching, and teaching. It was one of the apostles sitting down and reading from a portion, or having perhaps memorized a portion of Scripture, and reciting to people some Old Testament portion of Scripture, and then explaining the meaning of that portion of Scripture so that we can understand God better, so that He will reveal Himself to us, so that we can greater appreciate the true nature of God and not just some fanciful imagination of our own mind. I was out very, very late Friday. I began what might be a new annual tradition. It was loads of fun. Some of you know Don Winsley. Don Winsley is a diehard hockey guy. And my son, Noah, and I went to watch the University of Michigan hockey team beat that school from Ohio. It was amazing. It was fantastic. So we drove up to Coldwater to pick up Don, and then we drove over to Ann Arbor, and then we watched the game, and we rejoiced, and then we reversed field and got home very, very late Saturday morning, technically, about 1:30 Saturday morning. And so as I'm driving, and my young, energetic son is almost entirely asleep, as I'm driving, I pop something on the radio, and it's some guy interviewing some people who belong to a very, very kind of off-the-rails sort of church. And I picked up in the middle of the interviewer saying, imagine this piqued my curiosity immediately, the interviewer saying, so how do you know if the voice you hear in your head is Jesus or not? All right, I'm going to listen to this. I got to see what happens here. And so these people said, here's what spirituality means. They said, and they proceeded to go through this whole example. And they say, Joe over here has some problems and he wants us to come pray. So Steve and Sally come to pray with Joe. And while they're praying, he said, we just open up our imagination and we just start kind of spitballing, just kind of saying what comes into our heads. And so the one person said, okay, I'm seeing in my mind right now you sitting on the front porch of a house. Maybe it's an apartment. And then Joe, the guy, goes, no, that's not. Okay, well, that must not be Jesus. And then the other person says, I'm seeing you standing in front of a stump of a tree with an axe in your hand. And Joe goes, ooh, that sounds like Jesus. Tell me more. It's laughable on one hand, but it's appalling at the same time. The early church is devoted to, passionate about, expository, biblical preaching and teaching. How can we be any less? How do we protect ourselves from this nonsense of sticking my finger to the Holy Spirit wind and just sort of seeing where God goes? I don't have to. Guys, one of the more fun moments I have in my life as a counselor at school is when students say, Mr. Hyde, can I talk to you? I said, sure, and they come and they sit down and they close the door. And they close the door, I go, oh, buddy, okay, this is going to be something. And they close the door and they say, I'm really struggling, Mr. Hyde. What are you struggling with? I just can't figure out God's will for my life. And I light up, and I go, oh, this one's actually pretty simple. I can help you with this. Great, what do you got? So we open up the scriptures, and I see, like, love mercy, seek righteousness, pray, right? Pray without ceasing, love your neighbor as yourself. No, that's all nice, but I want to know what's God's will for my life. That is God's will for your life. Well, no, you don't understand. I want to know, like, what college should I go to? Okay, well, pray for wisdom. That's it? Yeah, pray for wisdom. Like, I don't have to interpret the way the leaf falls to me. No, you're not. No, pray for wisdom. You don't think there's like one college that God exactly wants me to go? Probably not, and if there is, he'll work it out. What? Like, they've never heard these ideas before. Expository biblical preaching. They were also devoted to fellowship. Read that top line in the quiet of your own heart. Do not look around at anybody. But guys, it's true. I cannot tell you, as your preacher, I cannot tell you, you are required to like everyone in this church. But I can, on the authority of the Word of God, tell you, you are commanded to love everyone in this church. Amen. Well, I can't control how I feel. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Yes, you can. Really, guys, one of the great lies that has been propagated upon America is that love is just this emotional wave that it just goes where it wants to and the heart can't help who it like. Make myself mad here this morning. Love is a verb, guys. It's a noun as well. It's a feeling that we have. It is. But it is a verb. It is a thing you do. You just telling me to fake it? No, I'm not telling you to fake it. I'm telling you to be convicted. I'm telling you to read what the scriptures have to say. I have a student at school who's troubled. He doesn't know he's troubled, but he's troubled. He said under his breath in my class the other day, I hope so-and-so doesn't rat me out. Well, I heard it. So I wander over. What'd you do that you're afraid of being ratted out for doing? because you basically ratted out yourself. Hangs his head a little bit. He says, well, I got really mad at a teacher, and I told all my friends that I hate them. Okay, so there's a teacher in this building, a Christian teacher in this building, and you professed your hatred for this teacher in the building. Uh-huh, he said. And then he looks at me like this, what's going to happen next kind of thing. I walked over and I grabbed a Bible off my shelf. I turned my Bible to 1 John 2:9. I laid it down. I said, not out loud, but I want you to read this in your head. And it says more or less, if we say that we walk in the light and yet we hate our Christian brothers, the truth is not in us. And you read it. And he looked up at me. He said, you trying to bring conviction to my soul? I said, yes, if I can. He said, what do you mean, if you can? I said, I'm going to be honest with you. The Bible's really clear that if you're not a Christian, the word's not going to bring conviction to you. But if you are, it will. And his eyes opened to his soul in such a way that I think it occurred to him for the very first time, I'm behaving in a way that makes people doubt I'm even a Christian? I haven't seen him since. This was Friday. I'm hoping come Monday, maybe, to see some change in his thinking. If there are people in your life that in a moment of honesty you would say, oh, I hate them, and that's a Christian person we're talking about, you're wrong. And guys, you're not just wrong, you're in sin. Like, you're in sin. And I don't say that in a mocking way, and I don't say that in a judgy way. I say that in a pained way. They were devoted to fellowship. And I guarantee you, every sociological study ever done says, they agree on this, that in any 100 people, in 100 people, there's going to be around 4 or 5-ish that you just ain't going to like. This just seems to be the way it is. Something about us just seems to be the way we are as humans. So the odds are really good that in our church here, there's just probably 4 or 5 people you just don't really like. Okay, but do you love them? They made time in their lives to be together. And guys, they didn't have the kind of free time we do. Oh, you don't understand, preacher. I'm so busy. No, you're not. Neither am I. Imagine living in a world where when you wake up, the first thought in your mind is, how do I not die today? And your last thought as you drift utterly exhausted to sleep at night is, glad I didn't die today. Wonder if I'll make it tomorrow. In the ancient world, that was an all too common phenomenon. For the vast majority of people, probably 95% of people, were desperately impoverished. The kind of poverty you and I will never see in America, let alone experience. And about 5% of people were just crazy, ridiculous, like have their own islands kind of rich. And they made time to be with one another in the midst of those circumstances. They rubbed shoulders with each other. They lived life together. They practiced what some people have begun calling the ministry of presence, just being together. Right? Let me say, dear young people, if we are having a conversation, me or anyone else, if you are having an actual conversation, not just a kind of, hey, what's up, but an actual conversation, this can't interrupt that conversation without you being rude. If I'm having a conversation with Rick and Samuel comes over at 8 years old, Samuel is educated well enough to know that he'll just stand there and he'll just wait until there's a little lull in our conversation, and then sometimes he's cute, sometimes he like raises his hand, or sometimes he just starts poking me, you know, or something, okay? Sam poking me is the little buzz on your phone. Just ignore it and be present with the person that you're talking to. And when that is finished, I go, Sam, what can I do for you? Cell phone, what can I do for you? They lived life with one another, which means they get to know each other. I find that when you know people, not just know about people, that it's much easier to love them. But that's hard. See, we want to do it the easy way. We want to just paint with these broad brushes, and we've written off this person as snobby. This person is arrogant. This person is sloppy. This person is mean. This person is... We just... These quick little categories we write people off with. But when you actually get to know people and give people the benefit of the doubt, that's what love does. Love gives people the benefit of the doubt. They said that thing. Well, you could interpret it this way, or maybe you could interpret it more graciously. Love is the difference. Love is the difference. Total stranger cuts you off while driving. You don't love that person. You typically will assume the worst, right? What if someone you know cuts you off while you're driving? You see them, oh, that's so-and-so, and they cut you off. You're going to make some excuse. You're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. You're going to go, man, wow, he must be really in a hurry today. Or, oh, I bet they did. They're just trying to make me mad. I see what's going on here. Right? That's what love makes the difference there, guys. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to breaking of bread. It does appear from all the evidence that the early church had communion in the context of a meal. It doesn't mean we have to, but that seems to be what they did. The idea that they would have time in their lives to set aside for this sort of, just the world was a little different. And so they shared meals and their communion was a part of it. More than likely, in fact, almost definitely, because that's what Passover was. In their Jewish heritage, Passover is a meal, but it's also a rite. It's also something sacred. The meal itself, no, but there's symbolism involved in the Passover and the blood and the unleavened bread. And so if you have observed one, if you've been a part of a Passover, either from a Jewish or a Christian perspective, you'll know that, that there's a lot of rich symbolism in there, and there's food in there. They were devoted to doing this stuff, which means, among other things, breaking bread does mean they shared meals with each other on a regular basis. Do you? I'm super grateful for those of you that have invited my family to share a meal with you, and I usually say, wow, you know, it'd be probably a little easier just because you come here, because I got all these kids, right? But I'm super grateful for those, and I'm incredibly grateful when I hear about, yeah, we met up with so-and-so for lunch the other day, or yeah, we all, or sometimes it just spontaneously happens, right? How many of you have gone to the Chinese buffet down here and looked up and went, oh, hey, look, there's so-and-so and so-and-so, right? We had an impromptu Wendy's lunch here a while back. None of us really planned to, just a bunch of us just showed up at Wendy's. Cool, we're having lunch. Right, we all sat together. They made time to do those kinds of things. But much more importantly for us, especially this morning, I think it's absolutely providential that today happens to be the first Sunday of the month. I did not plan this, but it was planned, that we're observing the Lord's Supper on this very day. They made an effort to consistently not just share meals together, but to participate in Holy Communion one with another. They put that on the list. Think about it. The apostles' teaching. Okay, that's a big deal. Fellowship, like living life, love it. Like, yeah, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And I hope you don't approach it lightly. I hope this morning, any first Sunday, I hope that you do not approach lightly communion. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. They were devoted to prayer. Actually, interestingly, in the ESV correctly translated, it is plural, prayers, implying all kinds of things. They no doubt prayed individually. They no doubt prayed in large groups. They no doubt prayed in smaller groups. They no doubt prayed about very personal things. They no doubt prayed about very big corporate things. In other words, they're practicing what we will later be told is to pray without ceasing. They're just praying. Their gut instinct, their natural response is, we ought to pray about that. I don't know. I wish I remembered who. I really wish I remember who told me this, because I would give them credit if I could remember who. But a few years back, somebody gave me some really good advice, and I want to pass it on to you. In your life as a Christian, people will come to you and they will say, hey, would you pray about X? And we always, always will say, oh, of course. Here's my advice. It was given to me, and it's been great. I give it to you. Say, of course, let's pray. We're standing in the middle of a bunch of people. I don't care. Pray. Right there, right now. Yes, let me pray for you. We're on the phone. You can pray on the phone. That's okay. maybe a little weird, but it's all right. I confess, it was weird the first time I prayed on the phone, but it's okay. You can pray on the phone. So somebody asks you to pray for them. They reach out to you in such a way as to humble themselves and acknowledge, like, I need help here. I need you. Would you please pray for me? Then yes, and if at all possible, and I get it, maybe sometimes it isn't, but if at all possible, let's do that right now. If y'all email me or text me and say, hey, would you pray about X? If at all possible, I will pray about it right then, that very moment. Because otherwise, guys, what I said earlier, we are spiritually lazy. I am spiritually lazy. I'll forget, and so will you. They devoted themselves. This was central to who they are. It's core to who they are. It's not just a, oh yeah, we do that too. But it was central to who they are. So what happens? Look back at the text. Verse 42, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and here's the results. Awe fell upon every soul. Awe came upon every person. I love the fact that the results of these four actions, these four core central actions, are not immediately and first about us. I love the fact that the text does not say, and everyone was super excited. I love the fact that the text does not say, and everyone was incredibly blessed. I love the fact that the text does not say, everyone had all their needs met. It starts with, it leads with, awe in the face of God. We have, in the English language, we've ruined the word awesome. We just have. I participate in it too. We have ruined the word awesome. Once upon a time, the word awesome meant just that, to be just like full of awe. Actually, if you go back far enough, do you know the word awful used to mean that? You read old theologians sometimes and they say things that we go, oh, they say things like God is awful. No, full of awe. So that word used to mean. We ruined that word too. They are full of every soul. Came upon every soul. When was the last time that happened? When was the last time that you stood amazed in the presence of the King? When was the last time you felt a sense of awe upon you? And I want you to notice too, this didn't happen because of some super exciting weekend-long retreat. This didn't happen because of some mountaintop ministry program event, some concerts. No. They're just doing church, expository biblical preaching, and hanging out with one another, and loving on one another, and praying together, and participating in communion. And it fell upon them this incredible, overpowering sense of how great and how good God is in the midst of that. What we might call the mundane of life. Just ordinary, regular church. An ordinary, regular life. And the sense of awe fell upon them. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And I want you to recognize, isn't that what Peter just said was fixing to happen? When Peter prophesied from, or when Peter preached from the prophecy of Joel, your young men will dream dreams and your old men will see visions. And like that's continuing to happen. This is further confirmation. I also love the fact that Luke doesn't really dwell on this much. Like, there are those among us who want to know, ooh, what? What was happening? What were these wonders and signs? Like, if it was that important, he would have told us, guys. The point is that there are things happening that are confirming what Peter has been preaching. And they were becoming communists? No. Socialists, then. No, not that either. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Okay? So this does not mean that they created some sort of a communist utopia and everybody sold everything and then they took the total value and they divided it up among the 3,300 people and gave to each exactly a little. No. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying here is really the direct result of the fact that they're fellowshipping with one another. They're becoming a family. They're really genuinely becoming a family, which means, among other things, they're providing for one another. They're helping each other out. They're seeing that there is a need and they're responding to that. Man, that's happened to me. That's probably happened to you. You are right now either at a stage in your life where the church family is going to try to respond in love and help you, or you're at a stage in your life where you're going to be one of those people responding to help those that are in need. And we kind of flip-flop back and forth. That's what families do, right? It's what you do with good friends. Surely your good friends, you don't keep score, right? With your really good friends, you do not keep score. You do not say, well, boy, I've helped them out the last six times they've needed something, and they haven't done anything for me lately. That's a really good sign that that ain't as good a friend as you thought. Like, your relationship is not as healthy as you thought it was. Family didn't do that. You just help each other out. A good, healthy marriage, you do not keep score. If you are currently keeping score in your marriage, stop it. It is not good for you. You just love. And you provide. And you trust that God will work out the details. They were a family, guys. They were doing what family does. And verse 46, day by day they were attending the temple together. So they're going out there in a public way looking for opportunities to praise God, looking for people to talk to, looking for things to be excited about, to praise God about, going to the temple and breaking bread in their homes. There's probably no single house in all of Jerusalem that could house 3,100, 3,300, 3,000 and change people. So when they did communion, there's physically no place they could go where they could all be together at one place. So instead, they went from house to house, and they just had a bunch of people in this house and a bunch of people in this house. They were committed to not just having meals, but celebrating the Lord's Supper together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Glad and generous hearts. I hope, just as kind of a trivial note, but I hope you never leave one of our church potlucks and somebody says, hey, how was it? And the first words out of your mouth is, well, everything good to eat. Man, I hope that's not you. I hope it's not where your focus is. It certainly wasn't theirs. With glad and generous hearts. They were praising God, having favor with all the people. That'd be a great thing, wouldn't it? I asked you a little while ago, what if somebody watched you for 30 days? What would they write down, the things that you're devoted to? See, the people of Jerusalem are watching these guys, and they're making mental notes about these. These guys are weird. These guys are, what is up with these people? And they come to the conclusion after a little bit of time, you know what? These people are all right. These people are noble. Like, they love each other. We're going to learn later in scriptures, by this will all men know, right, that we love one another. And they're demonstrating that. And they're a people of praise, and they're a people of prayer. And they're becoming known as that. They're having a favor with all the people. I want you to know as well that when the Bible uses that expression, we talked about it in Esther, right, that Esther was given favor with the king, and then we talked about how that is exactly the same expression that Daniel was used of Daniel when he received favor with the guard that was keeping watch over him. That's a God thing. That's not an us thing. God gave favor. So they having favor, like they didn't do that. This happened. They were a recipient of this. God gave them favor with all these people. And as a consequence of all of it, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it isn't that they had some exciting ministry, some exciting program, some exciting whatever to go out and invite the lost in and become attractional. No. They're devoted to these central core ideas. They're devoted to the centrality of the Word, biblical expository preaching, and Christ Himself, and they're devoted to fellowship, and they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they're devoted to prayer, and they're devoted to celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as a consequence of that, there's this sense of awe that falls over everyone. And as a consequence of that, the community begins to hold them in high regard as a gift from God. And as a consequence of that, God uses them to draw daily people out of the fire of His wrath and adopt them into His family. I want you to know, guys, this is God. This is a whole bunch of God at work. This is not a whole bunch of programs. This is not a whole bunch of gifted speakers, catchy slogans. That's not what happens here. That is not what is happening here. Next week, we'll begin to see the outworking in practice, in real practice. We're going to see that in Mark. Remember Mark? We talked about how Jesus was a servant. Now we're going to see the apostles continue the work of Jesus. They're going to keep doing what Jesus did in serving others. But before I close us in prayer, I want you to wrestle with some things today. Are you starting to get a sense of what is central to church ministry, to church life? I hope so. I would try to make that as clear as I can today. So I want to ask you now, how are you involved and invested in those things? For example, when there is biblical expository preaching happening, whether it's right now or whether it's stuff that we do on Wednesday night, or excuse me, on Sunday nights, or if it's one of those studies that we do, are you availing yourself? Are you coming ready to learn? Are you engaging? Are you interacting? Are you taking notes? Are you following along in the scriptures? What are you doing personally to support the fellowship of this church? Are you looking for times to rub shoulders with other people? Are you seeking people that you might meet up with and share meals with and just get to know? Are you doing those things? When we observe the Lord's Supper, are you coming today with a seriousness of mind? And do you pray for more than just yourself and maybe your own immediate family? Do you pray for this church family? Big ways, little ways, big scary things, little things. How do we do that? How do we get involved? Whatever is really central, those are the things we should really be involved in, right? And other things, that's fine. There's other important stuff going on. But these central things, just to ask you, how are you involved? How could you become better involved in those things? Would you pray with me? God, thanks for this portion of Scripture. Thanks for this really beautiful, beautiful portrait of what's happening here in the earliest days of the Jerusalem church. It'd be an astounding thing to watch, and I'm confident, Lord, that if we were there and we were a part of it, that same sense of awe that fell upon them would fall upon us as we saw in its simple beauty you grow the church, of course, numerically, that's good and it's important, but to grow them more and more into the image of Christ, we'd see that happening. What a remarkable thing, God, a powerful thing. And I pray, God, that you would, I know you are all over the world today, you are doing that, and I pray that you would continue doing that. I pray that as we and lots of other churches in the world seek to follow these examples, to make central the things that you've said are central. I pray that as we do that, God, that we would also, like they, experience this profound sense of awe. More than anything, that your name would be made great. More than anything, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. More than anything, that you would draw out of the fire of damnation souls to yourself. Pull people to yourself, God. Pray that you would use this local church and thousands of local churches around the world who seek to honestly reflect upon and obey your scriptures, that you would use us to those ends, God. I'm confident that as you do, we'll be blessed and encouraged, and I'm grateful for that. But I pray primarily, Lord, not for the blessing, but for your work. Use us. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.